Good morning, everyone. Well, this has been quite a week that we've had, experienced. And I thought that in view of the news and everything that's involved there, certainly no one cannot be concerned about what's happening, because it's not only involves the nation of Israel, it also involves us, as has been demonstrated by the statements and now the presence of two aircraft carriers in that area. So I just thought it was prudent this morning to pause for a few moments and just consider some scriptures regarding the nation of Israel, because you see a huge battle going on in the news, trying to gain control of the news and the rhetoric, and are you for Israel? Are you for Hamas? Why is that true? Everybody's terrible. And so I just thought, you know, we ought to kind of refresh ourselves a little bit on the scriptures and see just what is happening. Just to make sure that everybody understands, the sheet that I handed out is the sheet that we had the last class time, and we will ultimately be getting back to Ephesians chapter 4, and hopefully we'll do that here this morning. But before that, I want to have us pause and take a look at scriptures as it deals with, amazingly, the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, specifically as it deals with the nation of Israel and what you see on the news every day, every minute. And we'll just kind of review that as we go. Before we go any further, is the sound okay?
Yeah.
Sound level okay? Okay. All right, I'd like to have you turn to Genesis chapter 12. one of the questions that has been bubbling around, specifically on the news channels, is Israel should be wiped off the map. That is the position of Iran and Hamas and Hezbollah and all of those that are in that camp. This is not a situation where it is that is just a battle. You understand that the stakes here, as far as Israel is concerned, is complete obliteration off the face of the earth. There will be no more Jews, period. That is their position. And it seems like, for those of us who know the Lord as Savior, we hold the scriptures as being the answer. And so in Genesis chapter 12, I want to call your attention to the birth of the nation of Israel. And it kind of comes down to this. This is basically the heart of the matter. If you are ambivalent about whether you're supporting this side or that side, it's probably very important that you understand who God's for. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
If you're going to pick a side, I'd pick the side that's going to win. And I want to show you the verse that there's just so much that is built into this verse in Genesis chapter 12. And we talked about some of this before, but it's just a really good time to refresh. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Now look at verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you. Do you see that?
Yeah.
I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, that tells you which side you should be on. Everybody got it? There's absolutely no question. There's no argument about the verses. There's no argument about who is talking about. It is absolutely clear. God says to Abram, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and that, of course, is the nation of Israel. I am going to bless them. I am going to bless everyone who blesses them. And I am going to curse everyone who curses them. And then in the very last part of verse 3, a part of that verse that is often not emphasized is very important to you and I. And the one, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what's that talking about?
Jesus.
Talking about Jesus. Talking about Christ, the Messiah. Here God is telling Abram, in effect, I am going to send the Messiah through your people, the people of Israel, and all the people of the earth shall be blessed. Father, I want to thank you this morning for your word. I want to thank you for just the power that it has to change lives, to just literally change our future, our destiny forever and ever. And we want to pause this morning with the backdrop of the terrible things that are happening to the nation of Israel. And we want to look at your word just for a moment and just say, do we understand what's happening here, and what should our position be? May you, by your Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, open our understanding, that we would grasp the truth that the Scriptures have for us. We thank you for this time that we have together, and pray that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I have a number of sheets that I have pulled up from past lessons. Let's take a look at this one first. You have this on one of your sheets. And we're not going to go through the whole thing, because we did go through this in great detail. Actually, according to my records, it's back about 2.5-3 years. So, you know, by that time I have to be retrained anyhow. So you remember that we started out in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to read this, and it's on your sheet, it's on that sheet there, and you can get this sheet, by the way, on the website. It's under in the library. It's under, I think it's prophecy for this class. I think there are 4 or 5 studies on prophecy that are included on the website, and they're basically, there's a short one that's like 2 or 3 weeks to study, then there's another one that's like 6 weeks to study, then there's another one that's months, and then there's another one that's bigger. And there's a separate study on the book of the Revelation. I have just had a burden to teach about prophecy and about end times, because if you look at the book of the Revelation, it says that anyone who stands and publicly reads the book of the Revelation is blessed. And I want to be in that crowd. So you can forgive me if you want, and you don't have to forgive me if you don't want. I don't care. I'm going to do it. So Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 24. This is the angel Gabriel who came and talked to Daniel. And this is very interesting, because we find out later that Gabriel is the angel named an archangel, which is the highest class of angel. And his responsibility, his charge, is to watch over the nation of Israel. That is disclosed to us in the book of the Revelation. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, these are the words of Gabriel. 70 weeks, and the word weeks means literally a group of seven. It could be 7 days, 7 years, 7 months, 7,000 years. It could be any. It's a group of seven. We don't know what the group of seven is yet in this passage, but it becomes very clear that each group of seven is 7 years. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Who's that? Israel. And your holy city. Who's that? What's that?
Jerusalem.
To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. I'm going to stop right there, and we're just going to look at this chart real fast and understand these verses. Here's the group of 77s, 69 sevens. 7 sevens plus 62 sevens is 69 sevens. And that's 483 years, which is also 173,880 days. And that is how specific the scripture is and how specific this whole timeline is. The decree given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is recorded in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, and that is found by historians to be March the 5th in the year 444 B.C. That is when the Anointed One comes. That is the triumphal entry. That is when the Messiah is presented to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. And what do? They reject him. So after that, the Messiah will be cut off. That's the cross. And The next event that is recorded in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, part B, is that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. And that happened in AD 70. The Romans came in and just literally wiped everything off. They tore the temple down block by block. Jesus talked to his disciples and he said, "Do you see this temple? There will not be one stone left on top of another." And by the way, these stones were like, these stones were just mammoth. And yet they tore it down just exactly the way it says. Now, I want to show you where you are right now this morning in this prophecy. This is all history. History, 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 history. And then what does it say? At the end of this, passage, and if you look at verse 26, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who will come, and that's the nation of the Romans, the Roman government, that's the people of the city that destroyed in AD 70, and its end will come with a flood. It's just going to come like a flood, literally. It just sweeps away everything. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end, what is determined? There's going to be what?
Wars.
Are we at the end yet? Not quite, but we're getting awful close. So we're somewhere between AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, and we're somewhere between there and the end, and wars are determined. Has anybody noticed anything this week? War will continue until the end. And desolations have been decreed. What's a desolation?
There won't be anybody there.
Pardon? There
won't be anybody there.
Desolation is wiped out. Desolations have been determined. It's not like you look at the news or you read the paper or something and you say, "Well, how can this be? This is out of control." No, it isn't. It's not out of control. God knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows what it's already happened. He knows what's going to happen. He decreed it and he wrote it down and told us. He said, "Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be desolations." So when you hear all this, there is a sense in which I'm guessing that everybody in this class, if we made a poll and everybody was honest, everybody would say, over this past week, I've really been depressed. I've really been depressed. I have. I know what's going to happen, and I'm depressed. But it helps if you know what else is going to happen. And if you know why it is happening. For Israel, war will continue right up until the end. Israel is going to just suffer immensely. And you see all kinds of riots and uprisings and so forth, trying to say, here's what's happening and here's why this is happening, because Israel is such a terrible, 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 terrible nation. Let's look at another slide. This is part of another of a separate slide on the end times. And this has particularly focused on the book of the Revelation. We're just going to look at this real fast. This has the birth of Christ at A.D. 0. And the birth of Christ may be off a couple years. Passover happens in A.D. 33. That's when the cross happens. That's when Christ is crucified. Then you have the resurrection. That's the next thing on the list. The resurrection occurs in, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And then 50 days later, and that's recorded in Acts 1:8. And in Acts 2, 1 through 3, we have Pentecost, which is the birth of the church. And I just want to emphasize here again, we've talked about this many, many times, but I just want to emphasize this again. The church is not Israel. I see that and I hear that so many times, and I just think, no, no, no. The church is not Israel. The church is a new organism. It never existed. The church is never talked about in the Old Testament. It isn't even there. It's only talked about in terms of a few types here and there that you never would understand. And we know that because the Bible says it's a mystery. We never understand it until we get to the point where we are saved and we have the full scriptures in our hand, and then we can look back and with 20/20 hindsight we can say, oh yeah, there it is. The Holy Spirit is given to the church. One of the major things that is different about this is that when a person is inducted, can you use that word, into the church, that person is immediately filled, permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That never happened in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit comes into a believer, indwells a believer, stays in a believer forever, never leaves. That never happened to Israel, and in fact, it never is going to happen to Israel. This ushers in the time that is called the church age. It is the church age because, A, it's not Israel, B, it's not the Old Testament, and C, it's the church age because the Lord says it's a church age. So after the day of Pentecost, and you can record, this is all recorded in the book of Acts. When you get to A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple occurs there. And in A.D. 95, the next thing on the scriptural calendar, in A.D. 95, John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he is given by the Holy Spirit, he is given the book of the Revelation, which is the last book of Scripture. There is no more Scripture after this. Doesn't exist. If you hear anybody say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they're not saying it from Scripture, then walk out. They don't have any more Scripture. There isn't any more. Revelation chapter 22. Don't add anything to this book, or God will add all the plagues that are in the book to you. Don't take away anything from the book. The book is done. And isn't that great? I mean, you and I have it all. We have the whole written Word of God. Now, does that mean that we know everything that God knows? No. We know everything that God has given us. And what he says is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You don't need anything else but this book. But you do need the book. You do need the book. So the next thing that is on the list after this, the revelation is given to John. And I want you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 1. And we're just going to touch on a few of the things that that God gave to John on the Isle of Patmos on this last book. And we want to see what he says here about the way things are going to happen. In John Revelation chapter 1, the revelation to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you look down at verse 17, and we'll kind of just pick it up there. And I saw him, that is Christ, and I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now look at verse 19, because verse 19, is so important. It's a verse. I've heard it described this way, and I like it so much that I've adopted it. So you can say Bill Archer's. This is Bill's. The keys to the book of the Revelation are hanging on the front door. That's something you can write down. That's good, right? The keys to the book of the Revelation are hanging on the front door. Look at verse 19. This is Jesus telling John what he is supposed to write. Verse 19, "Write therefore the things which you have seen." Stop there. What is it that he have seen? Revelation 1, verses 1 through 18. He sees Jesus. He sees him as he is God, and he falls down before him as a dead man. "Write therefore the things which you have seen." So John wrote them down. He wrote them down. And, in addition to that, "and the things which are." Now, those of you who have studied this before, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, what is it that is are? What are we talking about here? The churches, the seven churches. In the next few verses, you see the word church mentioned. I forget the exact number. I get that wrong. I think it's 23 times. You can look at it in every verse, or every other verse. Talks about the church at Ephesus, the church at Philadelphia, the church, all of those things about the church. And by the way, while you see all of those references to the church, what is it that you do not see? Any reference to whom? Israel. Nothing about Israel. Nothing about Israel. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Church, 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 church. No Israel. Why? What is God's focus in this age? The church. It's the church. Verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the churches, and the things which shall take place after these things. After what things?
The church.
After these things, what's going to take place? Well, let's find out. Turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And guess what? How does it start out? The first verse in Revelation chapter 4. After these things. After what things?
The church.
Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philadelphia, the church at what? After these things.
Bill, I wrote down my notes from a previous lesson that you said the word church was used 30 times.
Okay, 30 times. Sorry. It's gone up since 23. Okay, so chapter 4. After these things I looked. Who's the I? John. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open. Where?
In heaven.
Well, for crying out loud, how can that be? Is there actually a door in heaven? Apparently, there is. A door in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, and we could go back and study the trumpet and see how the trumpet relates to this event. The trumpet he heard, and the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, what?
Come up here.
Come up where?
Heaven.
In heaven. So John is on earth, and we get to the end of chapter 3, and he sees, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard like a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place when?
After
these things. After what things?
The church.
And by the way, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, the word church is not there anywhere. It is not there. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, who's it all about?
Church.
The church. Chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, it's not about the church anymore. It's about
Israel.
Israel. So much fearfulness and lack of understanding is all wrapped up in that. If you go through the book of Revelation and study it, look from chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you're going to see some absolutely horrible things. And if you read those things and say, I don't want to read this because I just ignore that. I can't stand even look. Folks, if you're part of the church, you ain't going to be there. You're going to be in heaven watching it. And there's been questions about are we watching it or not. I don't know whether we're going to be up there watching it or not. I think we're going to see it. We're going to see it because we're going to see the dead who are martyred during that tribulation period are going to be coming up, and they're going to be crying before the throne, "How long is it going to be, Lord, before you avenge our blood?" But the church isn't there. Chapter 4, verse 1 describes it. Come up here, and I'll show you what happens after the church. So, I want you to do one more thing for me. Turn to Ephesians. That's, by the way, that's the book we're actually studying. Ephesians chapter 6. Because this is, it's important that we understand as we look at what's happening, especially what's happening in the news. And you can talk about it as for what's happening to you personally. I mean, no matter how you cut this. Ephesians chapter 6, we've studied this quite a while back. In fact, this goes back, I don't know, many, many years. But it was a different format that I used when I was studying this, and but I do want to just emphasize one of these things. Verse 10, let's start there. Finally, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, look at verse 12. You have to keep this one in mind, folks. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." What does that tell us?
Spiritual battle.
It's not Hamas. I mean, we may be fighting Hamas. We're certainly helping. But that's not the real enemy here. Let's go on and see what Paul says. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Do we know how to fight them? How do we know where they're at? How do we know? How do you damage them? How do you hurt them? These are angels, right? These are angels. And look at what Paul says. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. By the way, you can read this passage and study it over and over again and find out how we are supposed to behave in this battle. We have a struggle. Paul says we have a struggle. You have a struggle. If you don't recognize the struggle, you're already defeated. You have a struggle. Paul tells us about it. So how do we behave in this? "Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to what? Stand firm." Stand firm. Plant your feet. Don't move. Well, does that sound like a good way to win a battle? Let's go on. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. That doesn't sound good. He's going to be throwing flaming missiles at you, and you can't see him, and you can't see the flaming missiles. How in the world are you supposed to behave for that? Well, you need a shield. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. So how are you going to handle those flaming missiles? You're going to throw up the shield, and what is that shield?
Jesus.
Your faith. He's going to come at you, and he's going to throw everything he's got at you, and you stand firm with your faith. That's why it is so important, folks. I preach this to myself. I say, Bill, are you listening to this? He is coming after you. And he is coming after you with things that you can't see. He's going to challenge you, and the only answer you have to that challenge is you stand firm in your faith. You know you have trusted Christ. If you have, you know you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you know you can stand on that, and so you stand firm in your faith and say, I don't accept what you are throwing at me. I am his. My faith is in him. Take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, put that on your head, protect your head. Now, so far, everything that Paul has listed has all been defense. Right? He doesn't say, get your Colt 45 out. get your hand grenade out. You don't have any. But what God has given you is enough armor to completely protect you if you will use it. And he says here, take the helmet of salvation, and the last one is the only one that is in any way aggressive. You don't hit your enemy with your helmet. And your shield only just stops the darts that he's been throwing at you. But this one is the sword. And everybody says, yes, I got something to fight with. And what is the sword? The Word of God. The Word of God. And I want you to stop for a moment and think back to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And if you go back and look at those temptations that Satan threw at Jesus, those are the temptations that he is going to throw at you. He didn't have any new things. He's recycling all the old stuff because all the old stuff worked. He used it on Adam and Eve. Worked pretty good there. He's been using it down through the ages, and boy, he's got it honed to a fine detail. He knows exactly how to do it. But you have the sword of the Spirit. Every time Jesus was tempted, what did he respond to Satan?
It is written.
It is written. And folks, if you don't pick up "it is written," when he comes at you with those tests and temptations, you're not going to make it. But if you use the Word of God, he will flee from you. And by the way, there's an interesting study. I think it's right here on this one. The word "sword" is actually translated into English. You will find the word "sword" translated in English as "sword," but there are actually two Greek words behind that. Both of them, unfortunately, happen to be translated as "sword." They're both the same. One of the words, and I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson here because I can't, one of the words is the big long sword that they would ride on a horse and come along and whop people's heads off. I mean, that was the sword. That's not the word here. The word that's here is, it's on that study sheet, it basically, in English, would be closer to a dagger. It is a sword that's about 18 inches long, about that much, and it was specifically designed in the Roman army. It was specifically designed for hand-to-hand combat. This is not something where you're riding by and offensive. This is where all that has failed, and you are now face to face with your enemy, and the only thing you have in your hand is this dagger. And what is the dagger? The Word of God. And how do you use it? It is written.
Yeah, I think it's also, you know, just by God, of the Spirit. So that Spirit that we're talking about, the indwelt, and that's the Spirit of truth that will bring back to remembrance.
Amen. Amen. So, I mean, sometimes when you're faced with things that you know nobody knows except you, and you're faced with that, and all of a sudden a scripture verse pops into your mind, and you just think, you know, that's, don't ignore that. Don't ignore that. When the Word of God pops into your mind, it is the Spirit of God who is handing you the sword. And I have to say that I have to confess to you, of all the things that are listed here as the armor, the one that I struggle the most with is this one. And the reason I struggle with it is not because I don't know it and I don't have it. I don't use it. I don't use it. And when you don't use it, you're going to fail. You're going to get it. And it is by his grace that he has, verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and do it with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." I hope you're praying for me. I'm praying for you. And I hope you're praying for other people in this class. Because, folks, we're getting hit. And during this time of trial for Israel, we are going to be tested. I've already had people input from from our class that basically said, well, you know, I saw this on television, I saw this on television, and all these people are picketing against Israel. Should we be for Israel? Oh my goodness. Do you want to be on the right side? You want to be on the winning side? I think I do.
I was just wondering, when you said you don't use it, could you expand what you mean? Like, you don't use the word of God? You don't, what do you mean? Could you kind of explain?
Basically, what I'm saying is that sometimes there are things that come into my mind that basically are sinful and they're against the scriptures, and the thoughts come to my mind, here's the scripture, Bill, and the Spirit hands me the sword, and I walk away and say, no, I think I'd like to do that anyhow. So I don't choose to obey. That's what it really comes down to.
I think I shared this with you last week that, you know, my little Brody, this lesson, and he keeps reminding me of this because we're in this constant battle over video games and all that stuff, about being taught what you let in impacts. And so, like for me, I'm very selective. I don't take in a lot of news because I just feel like sometimes I'm being overwhelmed with sin, right? And it's almost more than I can take.
Yep.
Because I don't even know where to start praying. You know, it's just overwhelming. And so, but I have a lot of friends who are just, they're just so engrossed in it. And sometimes I just can't be with them even because I cannot take any more input that's sin-related.
I think that's a good example of what I basically am talking about. I think one of the techniques, If you look back there at that verse, it says the fiery darts, plural, and I think it's kind of like what is being what you are going to see on the news, where the enemy is just—they're not lobbing a missile; they're lobbing 5,000 at one time, just trying to overwhelm. And I feel like that is a good example, exactly what you're saying, Marty, of what we are being faced with as Christians. We are being bombarded, not just with A, but with multiple things that are just coming at us, and we just have to be very careful what we let in. Just have to be very careful.
What does it mean by praying in the Spirit? Like, as I was praying this week, I didn't know how to pray because I know God is judging Israel. There's wars, and I just really didn't know what to say. And I was just like, Holy Spirit, I don't know what to say or how to pray about this.
Beth, I think my best understanding of this, and I wouldn't want to put too much on it, but my best understanding is when you're at that point where you're faced with something that is so overwhelming you don't know how to pray, that's when the Spirit intercedes for us. He intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. There are sometimes when Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's the news, maybe whatever it is, but it's just like, it isn't like a problem that you can just address that problem. It's 50 problems coming at you at once, and you just say, Lord, I don't know how to handle this. I don't know what you want me to do, but by God's grace, I'm just surrendering it to you and asking you to direct it. And I think that is praying in the Spirit as best we can. That's my best judgment.
You know, the one of the first verses we got into was Genesis and the promise to Israel and the land and all of that. I am not a history buff, so I do not understand the whole Gaza Strip, Israel. Like, I don't get it. Like, is somebody saying, we have this first, or we have this first, or what is happening here with this? I don't get it.
Well, actually, Pastor Dave's messages on what was happening with the taking of the land. That's basically when Israel actually claims that land. God gave it to Abraham, but it wasn't actually occupied by the children of Israel until...
That's what I assumed, but I wasn't really sure. So basically they're saying, the Palestinians are saying, this was ours first.
No.
No.
No, not quite.
Because of the Abraham covenant in Genesis 12.
Right. God gave it to Abraham and to his descendants, and that is Israel all the way.
Well, but the argument is she's right.
The Palestinians' argument is it was ours first, but our argument is no, God gave this to Israel.
Yeah. That's not the case. That's not the case. The Palestinians can't say that. They didn't exist.
Right.
They didn't exist at that point.
Right. So, but it's their premise. It's what they're grounding it.
That's what their words are. That's what
they're wrong. It's true in most wars, right?
Yeah,
somebody's wrong.
Yeah.
So they're not even descendants of those peoples of that land long ago.
Well, they might have been. They were at some point, but that's not the issue here. It's Genesis 12. God gave it to Abraham and his descendants.
Right.
Period.
Yeah.
And it doesn't matter even if it was them.
Right.
Even.
See, it is them because of Ishmael, the son of Abraham.
Ishmael was there, and he had part of it, but that doesn't matter because God gave it all to Abraham and his descendants.
So though a family member that I've gotten watching Pastor Dave, the study in Joshua, pointed out to me that this study clearly from God, kind of helping us prepare our minds for what's going on. Right? Getting us deeper into the Old Testament and deeper into the mindset of war. Right?
I think that's a good thought because I had the same one. I thought it was an amazing coinkydink here that we were studying Joshua. James?
I get back what she said about praying in the spirit. Romans 8:26.
Yes. Well, I want you to notice how carefully I managed to not get to this. So we'll whiz through this next week, Lord willing, and move on from...
All right. It's what happens in our life, right? Sometimes we've got to take a time and listen to what
happens. Yeah. Life happens while we're making plans. Okay. Lord, thank you so much for our time this morning. May you bless us and use us this week. And should you tarry, bring us back together again so that we can study and fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.